So every now and then when you're preaching, you're sitting in the service beforehand and you can't even believe what's happening. And you're going to think I planned this service. I did not plan this service, so you'll figure out why that was a relevant note at the beginning. There's this interesting thing that we've been doing in the sermon series. Starting at Christmas, we started thinking about the birth of Christ, right? And that's obvious thing to talk about Christmas. And then we've been rolling into a series thinking about the life of Christ in general. And so we had the birth of Christ, and then a couple weeks back, Mark talked about the childhood of Christ. You know, he's a kid. And then we talked about the baptism of Christ, which all the Gospels record the baptism of Christ. We then move into the temptation of Christ, which three of the four, the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all talk about the temptation of Christ. And all the Gospels end the same way, with the crucifixion, death, resurrection of Christ. And so sort of you can imagine sort of there's like this beginning that's consistent, there's this end that's consistent, and then there's this middle part in all of the Gospels that's different. You know, it's all got Jesus going around doing various things, but just sort of you were making a little timeline of them, right? It all kind of starts to say, wait, and then they go all over the place, and then they all arrive back at the same place. And so in doing a series on the life of Christ, you know, it becomes this, what parts are you going to talk about? And what we have in Matthew's gospel turned out to be kind of interesting. And this is, I have no idea if Mark planned this or not when he's putting it together. But just sort of, we have this sort of, you look at Matthew's gospel, it's got all the birth narrative. And then it's got, you know, the great story of the baptism. It's got the great story of the temptation of Jesus. So that's chapter 4. Chapter 5 is the big sermon, right? I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, 3 chapters. It's like the longest, best sermon ever kind of thing. And you get this sort of beginning of Matthew's gospel, and in telling the story like that, we sort of skip the part. It turns out Matthew's got one of what I always think of as the flyover portions of Scripture, right? So, you know, there's the whole portions of the country you never go visit, you just fly over, right? And why do you fly over them? Because they're boring. Nobody interesting comes from the plain states at all, present company excluded, right? And so we have this sort of odd problem, right? Now, part of the problem is we all know California's the best and everything else is less, but you have this sort of flyover country. We have the flyover portions of the Bible too, right? They're the parts of the Bible you're reading all the really fun stuff, you get this part, you sort of slide right over, and then you get back to the interesting stuff. The long genealogies are the classic flyover, nobody really wants. If you knew there was going to be a 7-week series on the genealogies in the Bible, you would all go on vacation instantly, right? Now, Matthew has one of these flyover sections right in Matthew chapter 4. We get sort of the story of the temptation. We then just sort of want to skip right over to chapter 5 where you start the Sermon on the Mount. But there's this half chapter there where Jesus sort of runs around, does a whole bunch of stuff really fast, and then we get to the really good stuff. But it turns out there's something really kind of fascinating about this flyover portion, because Jesus runs around at the end of chapter 4 and does a whole bunch of stuff really fast, and it turns out he does 3 things in the end of chapter 4. He starts preaching, he starts calling disciples, and he starts doing miracles. And so there's the next 3 weeks of sermons. But sort of there's this interesting thing if you think about Jesus' ministry. It's almost like Matthew is sort of thinking about this in advance. And he says, you know what? Jesus is going to start his ministry on earth. There's all this stuff between the temptation and the crucifixion. He's going to spend 3 years doing stuff. What's he going to do? And I think it's a pretty good summary to say he does 3 things in his life. He preaches, he calls people to follow him, and he does miracles. And so that's what we're thinking about. So today we want to think about the preaching part of it. And the question that hit me as soon as I saw this, right, sort of the outline, right? So Mark had sent the outline months ago, right? And I remember seeing it thinking, oh my goodness, I've got a whole sermon here. It's got like 5 verses, and you all know me, right? I like 5 chapters at a time. So I had this little thing. And it hit me this sort of interesting question, like, Jesus is preaching, why? And this one of those seems like an obvious question. Obviously, Jesus preaches, right? But why is Jesus preaching? And this question has occurred to me as we've sort of been doing this life of Christ. And thinking about this question, why is Jesus talking in a temple? Mark's sermon 3 weeks ago, right? Why is Jesus being baptized? Why is Jesus being tempted? And as we've been thinking about these, we've begun to see this picture, right? The baptism is inaugurating this entire life of the church, as sort of this mystical kind of infusion of the Holy Spirit. And somehow through water and through baptism, we all join into this community. The temptation turns out, as Mark noted last week, hugely important event. You can imagine Jesus just showing up and dying, never being tempted. I mean, we'd all say, yeah, was he really human? Was he really tempted? And the fact that he was tempted makes him feel human to us. And he resisted the temptation. And we can take strength from the fact that Jesus resisted the temptation. If Jesus showed up and died 3 minutes later, we could say he died without sin. But then you'd say, yes, so what? I can make it 3 minutes of my life without sinning if I worked really, really hard at it, right? He went a long time at it. And he was serious, and he still resisted. So why is Jesus preaching? Why isn't Jesus' life, you show up, you're born, you grow up, you become baptized, you become tempted, and then you die. We've done it all. What's going on with the preaching? And we can see this if we look at that part in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4.
Jesus begins his ministry this way. Verse 12. Well, verse 11. The devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. That's what Mark talked about last week. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, first thing we can note is this first sermon, right, is a great sermon, right? Imagine if I stood up here and I said, okay, we're going to start the sermon, and I said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," and I sat down. That was the entire sermon, right? The kids would be thrilled, right? And secretly, the rest of you would be thrilled too, right? I mean, there'd be something really great about a sermon like that. It's quick, it's short. We wouldn't even need sermon time anymore. We could keep the youngest kids in for that sermon. There's Jesus' sermon. It's crisp, it's short, it's to the point. What more do you want than that message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But there's something really, really funny about this sermon. And you notice it when you go back to chapter 3. The beginning of chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." We've already heard this sermon in the last chapter. So now you imagine I give that sermon, I stand up and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Then you come back next week, and Mark's up here, and he preaches, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," and then sits down. Now you all want your money back, right? I mean, something about this sermon just seems like this, what is with that? It's so short. It's so crisp. I get why it might be. I mean, it's kind of like a nice little message. But you'll notice what Matthew has just done here. It's like he has this short little sermon, and then it's like one column over. He has exactly the same thing again. So does Matthew just think we're so senile we cannot remember the previous chapter as we're reading through, and we need it repeated over and over? Or is something else going on here? Something else is going on here. And what's going on here is kind of interesting when you look at it. We have these two people, John and Jesus, delivering exactly the same string of words, but it is a completely different message. You think about John saying it. So John stands up. John, sort of the last we can think of as the lineage of the Old Testament prophets, saying to people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And he sounds exactly like the Old Testament prophets of old, right? Jonah rolls into Nineveh. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Isaiah says this. Jeremiah says it. Joel says it. Amos says it. I mean, this is sort of this message of going out to people all the time and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It says, forward-looking, look, God's coming, right? The kingdom of heaven is near, and you need to repent, thinking forward. Jesus comes along and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." How near is the kingdom of heaven when Jesus is saying it? It's right there. I mean, it's like right there talking to you, in a sense. And you imagine this difference, and Matthew's having a great time playing up this difference. This series of event here. John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," and you can imagine the Old Testament prophet saying that. Jesus then comes and gets baptized in the Jordan River, and then comes out of the Jordan River, and then he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." What's the Jordan River? We talked about it 2 weeks in baptism. You imagine the Jordan River. It was the barrier between the wilderness, where Moses was saying, you know, "You guys got to get your act together. We're going to the promised land." They go to the Jordan River, and then suddenly Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, same root, right, says, "Hey, look, we are in the promised land. We've moved from the wilderness to the promised land," as soon as Jesus gets baptized in the Jordan. Just to make sure you don't miss it, Matthew quotes from this Isaiah thing, the passage Julie read earlier. We have this kingdom landed in darkness, and it's a dismal darkness as you're reading chapter 8 of Isaiah. I mean, it is gloomy and it is dark, and then suddenly what happens? Out of Galilee, a light comes, and light has suddenly dawned. Repent, the kingdom is near, when you're living in darkness sounds pretty bleak, right? But you can imagine it's 4 a.m. or 3 a.m., and it's really dark, and you're telling somebody, "Don't worry, dawn is coming. The kingdom is coming." Or you say it to them at the break of dawn. Suddenly, it seems really different. And suddenly, we begin to realize that when Jesus is saying exactly the same string of words, it means something completely different to say the kingdom of heaven is near when there's Jesus being the kingdom of heaven. But this still doesn't answer our question, right? Why does Jesus have to preach? Why do we need Jesus to say this? And to get at that, it sort of helps a little bit, I think, to think of an alternate timeline. Imagine we had an alternate timeline of history. And the alternate timeline does work this way. Jesus comes to earth, and then he's, you know, born, he grows up, he's baptized, he's tempted, and then he goes to die. And you think about the role of the prophets in this. So you think about the Old Testament prophets, and we all know what to think about the Old Testament prophets, right? The Old Testament prophets, you read them, right? And they all have that same message. Look, God is really, really angry with you. You better get your act together, because at some point in the future, God is going to show up and judge you, right? And the prophets say this over and over and over. And then what happens is they say, God's really angry with you. You better get your act together. Sometimes people get their act together, and then through this whole series of sacrifice, they slaughter a bunch of cows or goats or whatever. Then their sins are forgiven, and then they're right with God until the next time they go blow it again. And then the prophets show up, say, get your act together. The kingdom of God is coming. God is really angry with you. You better get your act together. As you're reading the whole Old Testament, it is all this looking forward story. You're living your life here. The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of heaven is near. You need to be thinking about what's happening here as you're living your life now. Now Jesus comes in our atonement thing. And he just shows up and he's crucified, died, buried, resurrected. And then what's the significance of Jesus' death? The significance of Jesus' death, well, it shows up pretty cleanly in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at it. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews makes this parallel very explicit. We'll pick up in verse 10. And by that will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he's been made perfect forever to those who are being made holy. In the Old Testament, you sin, you have to have a sacrifice to cover that sin, and then you're okay. But then you sin again, you got to get another sacrifice. And then you sin again, you got to do another sacrifice. You can imagine your life is one endless series of sacrifices, because let's be honest, you blow it a lot, right? And so you're constantly going into these sacrifices. What happens when Jesus comes and dies? Done. You sin, sacrifice has already happened. You sin again, sacrifice has already happened. Now you imagine if that was sort of all that was going on here. The New Testament prophets roll around, Peter, Paul, and they're just like New Testament prophets. And what would their message be? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. Look, you're living your life. Kingdom of heaven is out there. You better get your act together now, because the kingdom of heaven is coming, and you better get right with God because he's really angry with you. And what's the only difference here would be this. Look, in the old days, every time you sinned, you had to go kill a cow or something like that and shed blood. You can skip that step. Suddenly, church services, and we don't want to minimize that, are a lot more pleasant, right? We don't have dead animals laying all over the place every time we come to church. It doesn't smell nearly as bad to come to church as it would have in the old days. That's not minimal, right? But that is the significant event here in the death of Jesus in this storyline, and that's the entire significance of it. You imagine now the prophets going out there, the message sounds exactly the same. We're looking out forward, you know, the kingdom of heaven is near. The sacrifice has been done. You need to repent and just be waiting and waiting and waiting for this thing. And in that story, what we would have is if you're reading Isaiah or reading Jeremiah and you were reading Peter and you were reading Paul, they would read identical. They would feel identical. And in some ways, what would happen is we'd be imagining church is just like that, right? We come to church and what do? We come to church and say, repent, kingdom of heaven is near. And you all go out thinking, yeah, someday I need to get right with God. And we just sort of move our lives thinking about sin, sacrifice. Fortunately, the sacrifice didn't take care of, so sin, don't need the sacrifice because it's done. And we're going through all of this, but then Jesus comes along and he starts preaching. What is he doing when he's preaching? Well, he's saying there's something wrong with that picture we've just painted. It's not quite right. That story that's all that happened was the death of Jesus sort of substituting for the sacrifice. That does happen, but there's something much bigger going on. And the something much bigger going on is when Jesus is sitting there saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. What is he doing? He's saying, look, the kingdom of heaven is near as I am to you. It's right here, right now. Jesus has fun with this later on in Matthew, right? He's casting out demons. And the Pharisees, who are having a hard time explaining all this, say, He's just casting out demons by the demons. And then Jesus comes along and says, you know, you guys are just being silly here, right? If Satan's kingdom is divided, they all start casting each other out. I mean, it's not going to stand. But if I'm casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of heaven is among you. And you can imagine that delivered with that right tone. It'd be a great soundtrack to that moment, right? So the kingdom of heaven is among you. And everybody's looking like, yeah, it's right here. That implication of the kingdom of heaven is near, as in right here, has deep theological implications. And we see it when we think about the idea of the church. What are we doing on a Sunday morning? One way we can imagine Sunday morning is we all come together, right? We're all out there. We've all been covered by the blood of Christ. Sacrifice has been taken care of. And we just come together and we sit in a room together, a whole bunch of just individual people, and we all just sit here together. And it's like coming together for a rock concert, right? And we all sit here and we're waiting for the act to show up, right? And some of us are more patient than others, and some of us remember to bring a picnic, right? Some of us are just having a merry time talking. But that's all we're doing here is we just show up, waiting for the kingdom of heaven to show up. And every church service is just like the warm-up act, right? So you have a warm-up act, you get me instead of Jesus, and it's a big letdown. But hey, you have to put up with the warm-up act because you know the main act is really, really worth the wait. And that could be what we're doing in church. But that's not at all what we're doing in church. And we all know that. And what is the difference between that picture of church and what's going on? Well, when Jesus shows up, the kingdom of heaven is here, like right here, he's saying. And you imagine you're hanging out with Jesus. You're not waiting for the warm-up, you know, going through the warm-up act. The main act is right there. And then when Jesus is leaving, what does he say? He says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The main act is still right here. And then what is the church? The church is the working of the Holy Spirit through all these Christians. And we get together, and where is the kingdom of heaven? It's right here. The kingdom of heaven is near. We're looking at it, right? You're all sitting here. And the church of God is this visible, living manifestation of the work of God. It's the way God works through the world. He brings us all together, and we've formed this church, and it's got all these parts, and you're all different parts, and we all do all these different things, and this is the way God works in the world. And the implications of thinking about the church like that turn out to also be huge. Paul gets at it in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5. Paul says this. We'll pick up in verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pause there. You could take that paragraph out and drop it anywhere in the Old Testament, and it would fit right in. The entire Old Testament is paragraphs like that. Look, there's a whole bunch of things you should not be doing. The Ten Commandments are the ultimate. Here's a whole bunch of things you should not be doing. And here's Paul, our New Testament prophet, coming along and saying, look, you should stop engaging in debauchery and witchcraft and envy and drunkenness and orgies and the like. Get rid of all the dissensions and factions. And you imagine this set of rules, and you could imagine that is the entire New Testament message. It just sounds just like you're reading Jeremiah or Isaiah or Amos or Obadiah or all these guys. But then Paul goes on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That suddenly is a giant breakpoint. Because you'll know what the difference. It is not saying, we have this old law here, and you need to, you know, you still need to avoid all this stuff. Here's the new rule. Also love people, right? Also be joyful. It's sort of this command. It's not saying, it's saying the fruit of the Spirit is these things. And if you have these things, if you have love, and you have joy, and you have gentleness, and patience, and so on, then what are you doing? You are demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit of God. And what is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is the kingdom of heaven right here. And you imagine the picture Paul is painting here. We're no longer living in a world where what we're doing is repent for the kingdom of God is near, and let's get our acts straight by just cleaning it all up. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is near means start having the fruits of the Spirit start showing up in your life. Start being loving all the time. Imagine you went through life being perfectly loving. You don't need a law anymore. Every act you do is born of love and joy and patience. I mean, it would be amazing to imagine a life like that. And you know what? That's the very fruit of the Spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is near. It's right here. And we think then what Jesus has done. Why is he preaching? The Old Testament law is written on stone tablets. Stone tablets are great because you can't erase them, right? It's there. It's inscribed. There's the rules, right? And they're there, right? There's no doubt that that's what God wants you to do. And you could imagine Jesus without preaching. What would we have? It'd be like Paul would come along and we'd have a new set of stone tablets, right? He might have written them on papyrus, so we're hoping that people copy him over. But you could also imagine the New Testament law being written down just like the Old Testament law. Here's this new set of types of behavior. But that's not at all what's going on. Jesus comes to earth and he preaches because he wants to make a really important point. What is the law of God? The law of God is not this thing that was written on stone tablets enshrined, just sort of this dead letter thing. The law of God is this living and active thing. It's a real person talking to another real person. We have the written down thing, but then Jesus roams around and he's not talking just in general platitudes to everyone. He's looking at someone in particular and talking to that particular person. And with some people, he's very gentle. And with others, he's stern. And with some, he's sort of, you know, funny. And others, he's deadly serious. And with some, he's encouraging. And others, he's sort of prodding. And some, it just comes across as just this massive, overwhelming sense of love. And it's every single person he's talking to suddenly becomes the working of God here as he's going person to person to person. The word of God, the kingdom of heaven, has turned from this dead letter that we sort of stare at in Leviticus and, quite frankly, skip over a lot, right? To something vibrant and active and alive. And you imagine Jesus preaching then, what does it look like? Well, it looks a lot like saying, where is the church? Why are you all noticing all those people going to church all the time? Why is that the exciting thing about the church, to imagine all those people coming together? Because we all know that. Where is the evidence of God's working? It's not, hey, look, there was a new translation of the Bible printed, or they just made the millionth copy of this book was written, or we handed it out. The evidence of God is people talking to one another, gathering together, and all of this giant community of people coming together. And then what are we all doing in this? We're preaching. We're proclaiming the word of God. You see it in 2 Timothy, the passage Caleb read. And in 2 Timothy, right, we have this thing, right? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instructions. And that's kind of a neat sounding thing, right? What does preaching the word look like? It looks like correcting, rebuking, and encouraging. But what's really fascinating about that is, if you back up a couple sentences, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Scripture is useful why? Because it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And what is preaching? Preaching is taking this, and it becomes somebody teaching, rebuking, correcting, instructing. Scripture is suddenly alive, because what are we doing? We are preaching it. We are taking the letter, and we are applying it by talking to person after person after person. Preaching in the New Testament is a fascinating idea. Nowhere in the New Testament does it talk about preaching being a 30-minute talk on a Sunday morning. Never. There is no preaching like that. Who does the preaching? Wyatt asked me this morning as I'm walking in. It's another unplanned thing, right? He says, are you preaching today, right? And the answer, Wyatt, is, yeah, I'm preaching. But so are you, Wyatt. And Caleb, you're standing up here reading this morning. You want to know who the preacher in the church is? It was Caleb standing here reading scripture out and encouraging us all and making us think, this is amazing. Here's this kid. Preaching is what? It's Abe standing up here playing his guitar. It's Andrew who's going to play the closing hymn. We are all the preachers, because what are we doing? We all having the Holy Spirit in us, imbued with the Spirit of a living, breathing God, right? Go out and we bring forth the gospel to living, breathing people. That's why Jesus preaches, because he's trying to tell us, go and do likewise. And as we go out this week, you will be preaching all week long, whether you know it or not. Every time you talk to someone and you encourage them or rebuke them or correct them or teach them. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your amazing example. That God, well, we stand in awe that you came and died for us at all and made it possible for us to spend eternity with you in the future. God, you also did so much more. That God, you brought us into that community with you today. God, let us live our lives knowing the kingdom of God is near, and it's near because it's present in all the people in this room, and it's present every time we walk out into the world as we preach and encourage and teach. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.